Over the last couple of weeks, I've had an opportunity to talk to two different Christians, both of them not here, by the way, who are struggling with anger. And they have different forms of anger, and so I wanted to start with that this evening and then move into the lesson. The first individual's anger is flash. One moment he's not angry, the next instant he is so angry that he no longer has any control, and once he's lost control, the damage is done. And it happens so quickly that he is unaware of it coming until it's already burst upon him. And I've tried to explain to him that you have about a millisecond from the moment that you begin to feel the anger before you have to make a decision. And the decision is whether to act on that anger or not. Now, most of us who struggle with anger, we realize that that millisecond has gone so quickly that we simply don't have the opportunity to control it. And so things have to be done prior to the event to make certain that we understand. And we'll develop that a little bit in our lesson this evening. Normally, I have about 15 or 16 slides. Tonight, I have 28. So I don't think we're going to finish. I think this is going to be a two-part lesson because I just kept adding them because of information I wanted to cover. And when I saw how many there were, I just kind of thought, well, okay, we're going to go slowly and we'll take our time because a lot of us have anger and we don't talk about it. A lot of us struggle with the two kinds of anger. Now, the second individual I spoke to has a very different kind of an anger. It's an anger that is coming every time he sees a certain individual. As long as that individual is not around, he doesn't have any anger, he doesn't feel any sense of anger. But as soon as he sees this individual, the anger comes flooding up and completely controls his mind. And so, and there's two different words for these two types of anger, which we will again develop in the lesson this evening. But I just kind of wanted to give us an understanding of where this sermon is coming from, because I need to give them a little more information. And often I find that when I put it into a sermon, things crystallize, especially when I'm talking. Sometimes when I study, it doesn't come. But when I preach, things seem to click and come together. And so I'm hoping that'll happen tonight, and that maybe I'll have an epiphany and a great revelation for all of us. So as we begin our lesson, I think that we need to start with the first act of anger and the first murder. I mean, this is exactly the situation that we're dealing with. Cain's anger flared up. It became stronger when Abel talked to him out in the field. And of course, Jesus calls it the first act of persecution. So this particular moment of rage and anger occurred because he did not want to hear what Abel was telling him. But as you look at this, we kind of get some clues as to what needs to be done. And so we read about the event. Of course, they're both offering worship, and God rejects Cain's sacrifice, and that was a blow. He wasn't expecting that. Like multitudes today, they often believe that any addition or adornment that they could bring would be welcomed, that God would certainly be pleased that they could add to and make his worship a little bit better. Unfortunately, that doesn't manifest the proper glory and the proper humility. And so Cain had to be rejected. Matter of fact, John says in 1 John, what Cain did, God saw as evil. His works were evil. What he did by making that slight change in the worship, whatever it was, we don't know exactly what it was, but the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain because of faith. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. So we see the story, Abel submissive, doing exactly what God said, Cain feeling that he can make it a little better. At any rate, that's not the story. The story is Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You know, sometimes when we're angry, we can hide it. Sometimes you can see it in the face. Sometimes you can see the scowl. You can see the eyes kind of closing together. You can see the wrinkled forehead, because the countenance is reflecting what's going on in the heart. When we're happy, we can be beaming. We can be smiling. Our countenance will show our happiness. When we're sad, when we're depressed, our countenance can show our feelings. And so also with anger. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? To God, this is a simple situation. Cain made a mistake. He just has to own up to it and move on. Verse 7, if you do well, in other words, if you'll repent, Cain, if you go back and do what I initially asked you to do, you'll be accepted. Everything will be forgotten. This doesn't have to turn into a serious problem. However, if you do not do well, in other words, if you do not control this and you do not make the changes, sin is lying at the door. And this is what both of these individuals have found, is that when anger begins to form, sin is at the door. And the one person's anger, the door bursts open before he's even aware of it. In other words, the anger is instantaneous, and before he's even aware he's angry, he's already opened the door into sin. And the other individual is struggling with, again, a slightly different problem. Now, the door that anger can open is discussed more fully with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he begins his series of, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say. Now there's six of those, and each one of them takes a current attitude among the people of Jesus' day. And it's interesting because we have that same circumstance today. Most people don't consider anger to be wrong. And especially if they don't do anything with it. If they just feel it, they think some thoughts, maybe they say a few words, but they don't punch him in the nose. They don't grab a gun and shoot at him. They don't kill him. And so it's not wrong. Road rage is okay as long as we don't do anything about it, as long as it stays within the car. And so that's what we've heard, that only the act of murder. But Jesus says, I say to you, and of course all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, so what he says is very important. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, Jesus equates anger to the first step that leads to murder. And he qualifies it with, if you take that first step, you are in danger of the judgment. In other words, what was being said in his day, that murder brought one in danger of the judgment, Jesus says the anger never has to come out. It's already a sin. It's already counted by God as leading to murder. And so what Jesus is trying to help us understand is that the anger itself needs to be contained, it needs to be bottled up, it needs to be modified. And there's a very important point that he'll make in a few moments that will help us to see where that danger lies. So, and then he goes on to the next stage, which is calling people names. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the hell fire. And he doesn't even get to murder. He doesn't even talk about the punishment for murder because, again, that's a given. But the words that we say and the thoughts that we think and the emotions that we feel can quickly open a door. And that door doesn't even have to be opened to anybody else but ourselves. In other words, it's in our mind. We don't say anything. But if we think a certain way, we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to go back and we need to try to figure out where was the trigger point. Where was it that this started? Because this is where I have to start working on this. It's never going to be controlled because, like I said, it's too quick. 1 minute, we're just as happy as we can be. And the next minute, we're just as angry as we can be. And we're saying things we shouldn't say. And we're thinking things we shouldn't think. And we're feeling things that we shouldn't be feeling. And again, sometimes it happens so quickly and it's gone so quickly, we just let it go. But it's still a sin and it needs to be taken care of. That's the point that Jesus is making. And so we need to try to understand this because it moves from anger to raca, from raca to moron, and from moron to murder. And the reason I say moron instead of thou fool is because that's the actual Greek word. The Greek word is moros, which has come into our language as moron. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. Now, this is the two sides of the emotion. There's two distinct words here. And we need to understand the difference between the words because some of us have the one and some of us have the other. Some of us think, I never get angry because we never have this rage. We never have this flare up. And we think to ourselves, that's okay. But what we're going to find out is that the word Jesus uses is going to be a little bit surprising. So let's go ahead and look at the first one. The first one is the Greek word orge, which comes from the verb orgao, which means to teem, denoting an internal motion, especially that of plants and fruits swelling with juice. So you see this little bud on the tree, and the next time you come out, it's this big, and then it's this big, and then it's this big, and then, of course, it turns into a grapefruit or it turns into a pear, and it grows. It fills out. The same thing with a tomato. It starts out as a tiny little thing. It fills up with juice, and pretty soon it's gotten to its size. Now, the Greeks like that concept, and so they started applying that to what happens on the inside as our anger swells from a tiny little point into a rage that fills the whole body. So any violent emotion, but especially anger. In biblical Greek, anger, wrath, indignation, anger exhibited in punishing, wrath, outbursts of anger, to provoke, arouse to anger, to be provoked to anger, to be angry, to be wroth. So these are the terms you see in the New Testament. Now, this one can be overlooked in masks. It doesn't always come in hot anger. It grows slowly, and sometimes, as I say, you don't even notice it until it's already full-blown. The second term is thumos, which is passion, angry heat, anger, forthwith, boiling up and soon subsiding again. Now, interestingly enough, the word thumos is also found in the word lust, which is the term epithumeo, which means to keep this passion upon something long enough that it creates a very powerful desire, and it can be used of any desire. Any lust, covetousness, lust for fornication, lust for in the anger realm, lust for jealousy. But so let me look at one more definition here, which ties them both together. So we can kind of look at both sides and you can figure out if you have either one of them. Thumos, wrath, not translated anger, is to be distinguished from orge in this respect. Thumos indicates a more agitated condition of the feelings. No, it's easy to see. An outburst of wrath from inward indignation, while orge suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind, frequently with a view to taking revenge. Orge is less sudden in its rise than thumos, but more lasting in its nature. Thumos expresses more the inward feeling and orge, the active emotion. So one is continuous, the other, and we've often heard it illustrated, I'm sure, if you put a sap-filled branch into the fireplace, it flares up and it's gone. If you put a piece of oak into the fireplace, it takes a long time to burn, and then it burns a long time. So that's the distinction here between these two terms. Now, as he noted, the one is like the swelling of a piece of fruit. It's slow. It takes a few days for it to reach maturity. Sometimes a few weeks, sometimes a few months. So the thumos is going to issue in revenge, so it doesn't necessarily include it. It is characteristic that it quickly blazes up and quickly subsides, though that is not necessarily implied in each case. Now, our problem is that the translators are not always consistent in the way that they translate this term. Because, as we noted, the wrath of God, now this is the orge, this is the settled feeling of indignation. This is not the quick rising up and the quick dropping back. So we come back to our definition and we look at that again. Thumos is to be distinguished from orge in this respect. Thumos indicates a more agitated condition, an outburst of wrath from inner indignation, while orge suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind. So the term orge that we see in these three senses, this is talking about slowly building up, lasting a long time. This is the guy who I talked about earlier. Every time he sees this man, it just grows a little stronger. It grows a little stronger. And when he's not looking at this man, everything is fine and there's no problem. And so we tend to minimize that, but that this is a very serious sin. And this is the term, this swelling up of wrath, this is the term that is used for God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And then the next one, accordance with your hard heart and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, this again, he said in the earlier quote that it can lead to vengeance. And that's what God says, say in Romans chapter 14 or 13, where he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so now we come to the Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Now, this is why I said earlier that the translators are not always consistent, because this is the word for wrath. This is the word of God's wrath. This is that settled indignation, this slow rise of emotion. So when it says be angry and do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, he's not talking about the stuff that flares up, because it's already gone usually before the sun sets. Flares up, it's gone. But this is the kind of thing that just keeps going. You get somebody irritates you, and so you're kind of frustrated with them. And the next time they talk, you're just a little more frustrated with them. And there's never really any anger. And so sometimes we don't even see it as a problem. But God says, don't let the sun go down on it. The next day is a new day, and you shouldn't think about it anymore. So let all bitterness, wrath. Now, again, they've got it kind of backwards from what we normally think, because when we think of wrath, we generally think of the settled indignation, and that's how it's used with God. Again, we go back to the previous section here, and we see that the wrath is orge when it talks about God, but in this passage in Ephesians, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger. Probably should flip-flop them, but it doesn't make that much difference because they're right next to each other. But one is the flare-up. The other is the slow swelling. The slow swelling that creates this issue. And so both of them need to be put away. Both of them are sinful. So when does anger become murder? Obviously, there's a point where it becomes murder, and Jesus helps us to identify that point. Now, anger itself is not sinful. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, I see right now I didn't put the two Greek words, and I'm not sure which one's which, so we won't be able to develop that, but next week I'll have that in there. Be angry and do not sin. Do not, wait a minute, did we have that in the previous slide? Yeah, be angry is the wrath, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, which is, again, the orge is in there, but para, remember parable, beside. So this is an anger that gets beside itself and continues to grow, and it's growing and growing and growing. So, but there's no sin initially. We're irritated. We're frustrated. We shut it down. Something happens. We flare up. We control it. We make sure nobody sees it. We shove it back down quickly. And there's no sin. But the moment that it moves in the certain direction, and let's develop that now, Jesus says the precise moment of guilt is when you're angry with your brother without a cause. Now, there's two points here which we want to develop. Anger with a brother and cause. So we can be angry and not sin, but we can also be angry and in danger. So the trigger point is given in two separate expressions. First is with a brother. Second is without a cause. So anger at sin, anger at wickedness, anger at evil, anger at error, that's lawful. If somebody does something sinful and we feel anger as a result of that sin, there's nothing wrong with that. That's what Paul said. That's where the anger is okay. Now, if we take it to the next step, then it becomes wrong. So anger at sin and wickedness is not wrong, but anger directed as a at a person is always wrong. When you're angry with not what the person did, but with the person, then it's always a sin. When you're angry with a brother, it's always wrong. Now, again, it's not wrong to be irritated or frustrated because somebody tells a lie or somebody sins or somebody does something wrong and you're irritated. That's what we call righteous indignation. Now, hating the sin but not the sinner is never wrong. Now, hating the sinner is wrong. But hating the sin is not wrong because the sin itself is creating death to that individual. So Jesus says, do not be angry with a brother without a cause. So God seeks mercy, patience, love, and forbearance toward our brother, regardless of what he's done. We need to have love. We need to have mercy. We need to have understanding. We need to have forbearance. We need to have forgiveness. The brother is not the focus of the anger. If he becomes the focus of the anger, then we've separated the sin from the sinner, and now we are in danger, and now we are actually right at the threshold, if not past it, for sin. So, with or without a cause. Now, Cain's anger, there was no cause for it. There was no reason for him to be angry. That's what God tells him. There's no reason, Cain, for you to be angry. This is an easily solvable problem, and your anger is misplaced. Now, when he directed that anger at Abel and murdered him, that's when... Was it Abel's fault that this all occurred? Was Abel responsible for it? Was there anything in Abel's heart or anything in Abel's character? None of that was the case. His anger short-circuited the fact that he could have been angry with the cause, but not with the individual who pointed it out. Now, Moses, on the other hand, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, there wasn't anything sinful in what Moses did. Moses is never held to account. Matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 11, we learn that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. You couldn't get him mad at you. You could get him mad at sin, but Moses was an understanding man. It's amazing how Moses would be mistreated, and then he'd come up to God and say, Father, please forgive them, and if not, blot me out of your book, and remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what will your enemies say? And Moses is constantly trying to protect and take care of the people, even though most of us would have thrown up our hands and said, these people aren't worth saving. Moses had forbearance. Moses had love. Moses never got angry without a cause. So with a cause, no sin. Doesn't go any further. It goes away as soon as repentance is dealt with, or then it moves into a different realm where we have to start the process of church discipline. So anger at a cause, but not at a brother. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this individual who is angry with this person, he has a just cause. Matter of fact, he is very justified to be angry at the circumstances, to be angry at what this man is doing. But when he transfers the anger from the events, from the act that this person is doing, and you're angry at the act, but not with the person, because the person needs to be helped. And brethren, you can't help somebody when you're so angry with them. You can't love them. You can't treat them right. And so this is a critical point that we all need to think about in our dealings with one another, is when we transfer the act that is irritating to the person, and we treat the person with contempt. Maybe we don't say raka, but it's there. You can hear it in the tone of voice. You can hear it in the way that they're talking. I've had it with this action, and because you keep giving this action, I hold you in contempt. Well, that's beyond. That's when we are angry with a brother. And Jesus says, you can't be angry with a brother without a cause. And the cause is the sin, but we have to focus on the sin. So we can't avenge ourselves. Now, we're avenging ourselves when they do something wrong, and we let them know it with our actions, with our words, with our countenance, with our body language, with the tone of our voice. We let them know, I hold you in the highest contempt because of what you do. And this can be a problem with husbands and wives. It can be a problem at work. It can be a problem with parents toward children or children toward parents. And this is not the flaring up at all. And this is something, again, that we're likely to overlook because we kind of feel justified because the person is deserving it every time he does it. But again, that's not the direction that we can go. And if we go in that direction and we have contempt, again, not for the event, but the brother. Now, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we can't judge anything before the time when God reveals the motivation. Sometimes we hold somebody in contempt and it's just a weakness. It's not their character. It's not what they want to be. It's something they hate, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. If what I hate I do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, that doesn't justify it, but it helps explain why certain people can be saved by the gospel and other people can't. If you hate the sin that you're practicing, then you are caught up in the sin that has dwelt in you because you opened the door. Now, that doesn't justify it. I'm not saying it justifies it, but Jesus died on the cross for a certain class of people. He didn't die on the cross for all sinners. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, in a sense he did, but the gospel weeds them out. In other words, the gospel is written in such a way so that the blood of Christ will only be utilized by those people who admit that they're sinning and they hate their sinning. The people who are not concerned with their sinning, that's a totally different matter. Now, when somebody is completely given over to sin, we could feel the right to contempt. But Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it because it leads in a direction that no godly person ever wants to go. And the problem is, as James points out, the wrath of man cannot work the righteousness of God. Once you have that feeling of contempt, that swelling up of every time this person does it, I'm just a little bit more frustrated, not with what they're doing, but with them. And this is where we have to struggle. And you say to yourself, well, why should I have to put up with their weaknesses? Well, because that's what Jesus did. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became humble even to the point of death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, why did he die on the cross? To take care of those irritating people who keep committing the same sins over and over and over again because of their weaknesses. Now, if Jesus can do it and we have the same mind as Jesus, we have to learn to do it. And that contempt, whether it's verbalized or not, is always wrong, and don't let the sun go down on it. So contempt for the event, but not the brother. Moses was very angry with the people and with the calf. But when he went back up to talk to God and God said, I'm going to disinherit them, I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, it was gone. God was testing Moses. I was asked once, why does Moses have to talk God down? And I thought, where in the world did you get that? God was testing Moses. God had love and mercy and compassion even more than Moses. But in this particular case, now, was he within his rights to kill them and disinherit them? Well, absolutely. Matter of fact, Isaiah said that. In Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 1 or chapter 2, he says, if we had not been given a seed, in other words, the seed promised that Abraham, then we'd have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. God had every right to cast us, to destroy us, and to cast us away. And so there can't be contempt for the person. There has to be an understanding that this is not my place, this is not my right. Jesus said, if you feel contempt, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, in other words, there's no real reason for it, because the sin itself is a weakness and it isn't something that they want to be doing, that means that, as Paul said, it's no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. So, raka means a senseless, empty-headed man. Now, what does that have to do with sin? What does that have to do with this person doing something that irritates me? Why would I conclude this person is worthless? He is an idiot. He is a stupid fool. He is a jerk. Or raka, which means the same thing. An empty, senseless, empty-headed man, a term of reproach used in the time of Christ. And again, it's just contempt coming out into the open. It's just contempt for the person because of what he's done. But you remember what Jesus said? If a man sins against you 7 times in a day and asks for forgiveness 7 times in a day, you forgive him. What does forgiveness mean? It means forgetting and not holding them responsible for it. How long does this go on? Peter says, okay, I've done it 7 times in a day. Can I, the next day, can I? No, 70 times seven. So there's no limit to this. So we can't afford to become contemptuous of people because of their actions. And brethren, that may be one of the most difficult things that we are called upon to do, because so often their actions impact us, make us unhappy. They create a circumstance where we do feel a sense of contempt for them. And Jesus said, that's wrong. That's always wrong. Now, here's another definition of raka. It's a transcription of the Aramaic insult, rakwa, as a call to servants. Hi there, you idiot. It expresses vexed disparagement, which may be accompanied by displeasure, anger, or contempt, and which is usually addressed to a foolish, thoughtless, or presumptuous person. The insult was regarded as harmless. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But Jesus wants us to understand that we've had a progression. If it's in our head, it's a sin, but if it comes out in our mouth, it's a deeper sin. And that's why he says those who are guilty of anger are in danger of the council, but those who say raka, he raises the level a little bit. He says they're even more guilty. And so we have to stop it before it gets to that point. The term moros denotes dull, sluggish, from a root much to be silly. Hence, stupid, foolish, morally worthless, a scoundrel, more serious than raka. The latter scorns a mind and calls him stupid, but the moro scorns his heart and character and calls him a fool, or as the psalmist puts it, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You godless idiot, you vile atheist. Now, why would anyone draw that conclusion? The one is essentially saying, I wish you were dead, and the other one is saying, I wish you were burning in hell. And that's where this will go to if we're not careful. We will have so much contempt that, as the proverbist put it, if your enemy is falling into some hard times and you rejoice over it because of your contempt, because of your anger, because of your wrath, because of this sinful emotion, then at that point, We've created a grievous sin. So very quickly, these are some of the terms we've created, and you may have said them, you may have thought them, you may have said them to your husband, you may have thought them, you may have said it to the driver along the way, you may have thought it. But if we ever use these terms, Now, I'm not saying you can't say that was a stupid act, because then we're not judging the brother, we're judging the act. I think when Moses saw that golden calf, he could have said, this is a stupid act. But to use these terms in a derisive way, that's what I'm talking about. You can't use them in a derisive way, because Jesus said, if you use these terms, you're guilty. And so we can try to justify it, and we can find ways around it. And again, I've seen some pretty creative ways for somebody to say, I can call that person an idiot, because they are an idiot. Well, that's a judgment. Paul said we can't judge anything before the time. I don't know why he did that. He may have done it because he's an idiot. He may have done it because he's weak. And he's just as sensible as us. But under that particular moment, he did something idiotic. But that doesn't make him an idiot. That doesn't make him a jerk. Sometimes when we're driving down the road and somebody does something that we esteem to be an act of complete stupidity, it may be that he was distracted. It may be that something in the car went wrong, or maybe he had a pain in his chest and for a moment he lost his focus and he did something that was boneheaded. But that doesn't make him a bonehead. And he did something that was moronic. But it doesn't make him a moron, and we would never know if he is or not. That's for God to decide. And on the judgment day, God's going to decide that. But we have to be careful, because these expressions tend to solidify something. When we express something, it tends to make it more fixed in our mind. So when we have certain emotions towards somebody and we verbalize it, especially if we verbalize it to them, we've passed a tipping point. We've passed a line that we have to be very careful with. And again, Jesus makes a line. He says, you can be angry, not at a brother, but at the cause. But don't let the sun go down on it. You can be angry and not sin. But brethren, it's very difficult. It's very, very, very hard to do. So in James chapter 3, verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. Now, if these terms are not curses, I don't know what they are. We are cursing men. We are calling them, we are calling down upon them our own imprecations of, this is how I judge you, and this is how I feel about you, and if I could do something about it, I would. And God says, don't want you to do that. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Like I said, we never know why they're doing what they're doing, and we never will know until the judgment day. And so we have to be careful. Jesus talks about our enemies. Well, our enemies are people who we've just decided that they continue to do these things and they don't like us. And we may be right. They don't like us. And they would like us to see us fall. What does Jesus say to do about it? Pray for them. Pray for them. Forbear them. Don't allow it to catch in your heart, because it'll destroy you. So verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So what's his point? Well, his point is that if I'm cursing men who are in the similitude of God, then I'm a sinner. I don't have the right to do that. I don't have the right to bring railing accusations against people. I don't have the right to judge them. I don't have the right to draw conclusions and express them when I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. We don't know why people do what they do. You say, well, I do. I've lived with this man for 40 years and I know exactly why he's doing. Well, you may not. You may find out on the judgment day that you got it all wrong. And so God says, I just don't want you to do it. You leave that to me. I'm the one who make those decisions. All I want you to do is try to be a blessing to all people, to pray for them, to be forbearing and understanding and merciful, because when that moment comes when maybe we could bring up the gospel, when that moment comes when maybe we could change the course of their life, we're so consumed with these emotions We don't want to do it. I don't want to talk to him about the gospel. I don't like him. Brethren, what a terrible thing. But that's where this goes. And we need to recognize the problem. So the true intent of you shall not kill is immediate reconciliation and forgiveness. That's what should have happened between Cain and Abel. Because their contention was a foolish contention. Cain was essentially putting on Abel, let's kill the messenger. He's angry with God. He's angry with himself, but it's easier to put that on Abel. And so the true intent of you shall not kill is not to do that. So we have to seriously consider the progression. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool or moron, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Now, I hope we can see the progression here. The first person's just going to go to the court. The second person is going to the Supreme Court, the Jewish Council, the Sanhedrin, the 70. But the third person is going into the hell of fire. So what's Jesus' point? Is he saying that these are 3 degrees of sin? I don't think so. I think they're all sin, and we all understand there's no degrees of sin, but it's definitely a progression to murder. And God doesn't want us going in that direction. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does that mean? How often do you call yourself a moron or a jerk or stupid? Well, I think maybe once in a while, but we don't mean it about us. We just mean it about what we just did. Now, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, then that's how we're going to respond to them. And it's harder to do that because we can forgive ourselves. We understand ourselves and we can justify. Here's why I did this. And I'm still a good person, and I've asked for forgiveness, and so God has forgiven me, and so I haven't lost anything. I'm still a godly Christian man on my way to heaven. Boy, if you do it, though, that's different. Now, you're a jerk. You're a moron. You're an idiot. I'm disgusted with you. But if you love your neighbors yourself, you're not going to be able to do that. So Jesus placed anger where they place murder. Name calling is progression led to the council or hell of fire. He never gets to murder, which is worse than all the rest. So what's the point? And brethren, this is actually just the introduction. I mean, here it is 7:10, and we've just kind of got through the introduction. This is trying to identify where the problem lies. Now, what do we do about it? And how do we deal with it? I mean, I hope I've touched most of us. Well, actually, I hope I don't. I hope every one of you is saying, I've never done that. I've never, ever thought these things, and I've never held anyone in contempt, and I've never been angry with anyone, and I've never had any wrath. But I got a feeling that most of us have been in circumstances where, you know, it's a friction. It's a friction. I have a sermon on that. The things that cause friction and the things that cause lubrication. Now, in the engine, we have lubrication. In the brakes, we have friction. And that's okay. And God gave us both of those. But when we're dealing with people, compassion, mercy, understanding are lubrication. Forgiveness and forbearance and patience are lubricants. They keep the friction. But anger creates the friction. And once there's friction, things start to heat up. And brother, it's easy to see it when it starts heating up, when you start wanting to say these names, when you start feeling the contempt, when you start growing the wrath and teeming with this internal emotion, you're there. You don't have to wait for anything else. You don't have to wait for murder. You need to repent right then and there. That's where the sin lies. And we've got to recognize this. If we're going to be holy, we talked about being holy in the morning. We talked about using our emotions and using our minds and using our hearts in compliance with God's will. Every emotion has a good way to use it, a holy way to use it. You say wrath and hatred and lust. Yeah, there's lawful ways to use that. Paul said, I lust to go to heaven, and God hates sin, and we should hate sin. And yes, but some of them are prone to abuse, seriously prone to abuse. And that's why we have to, and this one is probably among the worst. So we come now to some of the scriptures, and I'm just going to put several of them up here. I'm going to put several of them up here for us to talk about. These will be the last ones we talk about. I'm not sure what slide we're on, but we'll have some more to talk about next week. But be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now, this is the verse that Paul is quoting in Ephesians, but now we see the full context. You're angry. Keep it in your heart. And then remove it. And again, whether it's a split-second decision or whether it is the slow, teeming emotion, we need to recognize it. You've got to recognize it as soon as it starts. Because that's a sin. And if we don't stop it then, it is going to progress. There's a place for anger. Anger at events. Anger at circumstances. There is no place for anger with a person. Unless you have a specific cause, but get it under control and go and talk to them and get it resolved. I didn't really deal with that part of it, but that's where Jesus goes with this. If your brother has something against you or have something against your brother, get it taken care of. Don't want it. It can't be there. It can't remain there. It's corrosive. It's not holy, and it's not something that we can allow to happen. Better is open rebuke than love carefully concealed. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart. Keep it within your heart. Deal with it within your heart. Split second? Yeah, it's a split second. You've got to get it under control and contain it and keep it in your heart. If it comes out, not only is it a sin, but it brings the worst of consequences. Brightest blinks of life are broken by a single angry word, and we've all seen it. Hopefully not in the church, hopefully not with our brethren, although I've seen it with our brethren. But certainly in the world, you can lose a friend in a heartbeat. You can lose a job in a heartbeat. Consequences. You can lose your life in a heartbeat. We see people where they get angry and they let the person know they're angry, and the person who's angry, who saw the anger, pulls out a gun and shoots them. And they never intended for that to happen. They really weren't that happy, or they weren't that angry. And if you'd given them 5 or 10 minutes, they never would have done that. But in that split second, they ruin their life forever, or they destroy a certain part of their life. Be angry. Do not sin. Contain it. Well, where's the sin? The sin is in the heart. You have to wrestle with it in the heart. If it moves to contempt, if it moves to start swelling, meditate within your heart. Now, all the things that we've just talked about this evening, those are the meditations that need to be within our hearts. We need to be, as a friend of mine told me years ago, what are you telling yourself? What is your internal self-talk? How do you talk to yourself? Do you talk yourself out of these things, or do you talk yourself into escalating these things? In our meditations, are we thinking about how we'd like to beat them up? Are we thinking about how we'd like to forgive them? Are we thinking about how we could tell them off? Or are we thinking about how we can lubricate this and get rid of it before it becomes a problem? Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed. Now, that's the only way, brethren, that these two individuals are going to be able to control this, because, as I said, when we're in the middle of it, it's too late. And worse than too late, it's going to make it that much harder the next time. Because the more we give in to sin, the more settled it becomes, and the more it becomes a way of life to us, and somehow we have to break that pattern, and the more we do it, the harder it is to break it. So we meditate within our hearts, we set the parameters, we tell ourselves, here's how I have to deal with this, this is what I have to do, this is how I have to deal with this, so the next time this happens, it's not going to happen. Now, Proverbs 29, verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Now, I think that I'm going to stop before we even go into this verse, but we want to deal with this next week a little bit more. Because, as I say, well, there's so much in the scriptures on anger that we need to really develop and understand exactly where the problem lies. And I don't know, brethren, I've done my best. Maybe I have not thoroughly explained, and maybe you've got some questions, or maybe you've got some disagreements. And we can talk about those things. But in my short life, I have found in my conversations with others and in my own personal life that these things are exactly the way I portrayed them this evening, and that we have to be very careful with all of them. And so as we now prepare to sing the song of encouragement, let's go ahead and turn to the song, which is number 313. Some of us may be deeply captured by anger and contempt. Some of us may have felt contempt for so many years that God sees it as scarlet. It's just permeated our whole life and our whole relationship, and our meditations and our imaginations are just filled with the disgust and the frustration and the irritation and the lack of respect and the desire maybe that something bad happened. I mean, it progresses. So if there's anyone in the audience who recognizes that, you may not need to come forward. You may just need to go home and take care of it. Public sins need to be confessed publicly, but private sins are our discretion. We can deal with them privately. We can deal with the individual that saw it, or we can bring it before the church. But many times, it's not compulsory to bring it before the church. But sometimes it's refreshing. Sometimes it cleanses us. Sometimes it gives us strength. So as we sing the song this evening, if there's anyone in the audience who would like to bring their sins before the church, or who would like to be baptized for the remission of their sins, we give you that invitation while we now together stand and sing.